I want to thank you for what a beautiful day, and I'm just grateful, Lord, for giving us the privilege of being in such an just a beautiful place. And of course, I think creation is just a reflection on your goodness and your creativity. And so, Lord, thanks for all these practical reminders you give us of who you are. Lord, thanks for this passage tonight, and I just ask, Lord, that you would be our guide and our teacher, and that for each person in here who needs to hear something from you, I just ask, Lord, that you would you'd speak to each one of us, and you'd be our guide as we work through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So this Sunday, a lot of times, is called Palm Sunday, as a reminder that Jesus, the last week of his life, traveled up to Jerusalem, and there was a big celebration. People were excited to see him come into town, and they met him on the way up there. And part of the excitement that they did is they cut down palm branches from local fields and brought them out and were waving them, you know, and putting them down in front of him as he traveled up into the city. And so very oftentimes this last week of Jesus' life, the week before that last journey, we call it Palm Sunday in remembrance of him going up there. So we're going to take a quick break from our series in Acts this week and next week to talk about Easter stuff, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that journey that Jesus made and spend a little bit of time talking about expectations in life. When I was in eighth grade, my best friend, his dad worked for an international company, and he flew all over the globe. He was gone more days than he was home. And he racked up, you know, a bazillion frequent flyer miles. And so for summer vacation, my eighth grade year, when we graduated from junior high, my best friend took me with his family on a 10-day trip to Hawaii. And everything was paid for. It was an amazing trip. And I'd never been to Hawaii before. And gosh, what a privilege. I mean, just everything was amazing. And one of the things, you know, it was sort of like one surprise after another. And the first surprise I got is we get to the airport and we get on the plane and we're ushered to the front of the plane. And because he flew so much, you know, everything was upgraded, so we flew first class. I think I had probably only flown one other time in my life. And, you know, so my idea was I was going to be sitting in chairs like this with even less leg room than this for the flight over to Hawaii. And talk about expectations, I was like, whoa, this is way better than I thought this was going to be. This is incredible. I thought just being in Hawaii was going to be the highlight. This trip, the flying, seems like a pretty cool deal. It was one of those days, I'm positive that the stewardess, I'm sure she thought, at the end of the day, I want to get out of this business because of punk kids like this, right? We put her through the paces. You know, they give you the little, you know, little button, and you push the button. Every time you push the button, they come running through the aisle. So we haven't even taken off yet. We've been on the ground for 15 minutes, and she comes and she brings us the box of macadamia nuts because she got tired of us asking, and she says, call me when you're done with them, right? So it was going to be a long, long day for her, and she knew it. So we take off, and, you know, they come around, they take your order for food. And it was like, you know, steak, chicken, fish, whatever. And I said, steak. In fact, I'll take two of them, right? And so she comes around with the cart, and I can see the cart coming towards us, and there's a salad on it. And she stops, you know, breaks the cart and takes and gives us a salad. And I was like, oh, wait. I didn't order a salad. I ordered steak, you know, not knowing that there was more than one course, you know, to the meals in first class. And I was like, she goes, don't worry, just be, you know, she was trying her best to be patient with me. And so steak comes and it was amazing. And then the dessert tray is coming down the aisle towards us. And me and my buddy are like, oh, we're going to get some of this. And everybody's getting one thing off the tray. And we're like, I wonder if we get a bunch of stuff. And she comes to our row and then just keeps going right past us. And we're wearing out the button. Hey, you know, telling her, come back. And she turns around to us and she says, just be patient. And so she goes all the way around, serves everybody, brings the cart back, puts the brake on and says, call me when you're done. Right? Oh. Wow. Talk about ruining your expectations for any time you ever fly again. Getting spoiled like that the first time you fly was something else. But, you know, I think most of us, we all have expectations about what life is supposed to be like. And I think rarely are we even aware of how our expectations about things affect our attitude. I mean, think about it. If you wake up in the morning and the day holds things that you're looking forward to, you jump out of bed and you're excited about whatever you're going to do. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? A lot of days you'll get out of bed in the morning, and if the day holds things that you know or can they be difficult, sometimes you think, well, you know, maybe I'm better off just staying in bed today. Our expectations of what we think life is going to be a lot has a lot to do with how we feel and think about life. And one of the things that is true is if you want to avoid the disappointment that comes when our expectations aren't met, one of the things that's important to learn to do is to have have healthy expectations about life. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about God's expectations for us and some of the things that I think that are good for us to expect from God. And I also want to spend time talking a little bit about the frustration and disappointment when we have unrealistic expectations of what we think God ought to be doing. So, like I said, the context for the story that I'm going to tell you today is Jesus coming into town, and it's his very last week on earth. And the reason, the occasion that he's coming into town is for a celebration called Passover. And Passover, believe it or not, of all the religious festivals in the world that go on today, Passover is the oldest. 4,000 years of recorded history every year, Jewish people still today celebrate Passover. And it was that occasion of that festival that brought Jesus, as well as a whole bunch of other people, up to the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you want to read about Passover, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because we've done so much talking about it in the last this last year. I've talked about it a number of times. But it's if you go back to the second book of our Bible, Exodus, this is the story where Moses, the primary part of this, where Moses comes to Pharaoh and the people have been in slavery for 400 years. And Moses says, well, let my people go, right? And Pharaoh's not excited about letting his free workers depart, you know, Egypt. And so they go through this whole rigmarole of bargaining. And finally, Pharaoh, the thing that finally gets him to say, all right, get out of here, is God sends an angel of death that comes in, and literally all the firstborn of every man, of every family, and every animal in Egypt dies, with the exception of this: people that took an innocent animal in, essentially it was replacement. They took the blood of an animal, which happened to be a lamb. So the people were instructed, the Jews were instructed to go out, find a lamb, the very best lamb that they could get their hands on, take that lamb, let it live with them for 4 days. And after 4 days, they would slaughter the lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb, the innocent animal, and it was the blood that they would apply to the door frames of their house. And when the angel of death came, it would pass over. And that's where they get this word Passover from, and the celebration that God finally brought victory for the people via this horrible way. And something innocent had to die in their place so that they could be spared the wrath of God. So they were spared because somebody else's blood was shed in their place. And so they would take this lamb, they would do that exercise. Now, it's interesting because as the festival evolved and the people moved from slavery in Egypt, and this is really what the story is all about to them, it was a story about freedom and how people that were enslaved got a whole new life, and a life that was their own life, and a life of freedom. And the Jews celebrated this freedom that God had given to them via this Passover. And so that's why they always remembered this. Now, by the time Jesus comes around, what they would do is they would go to Bethlehem, because that's where they kept the best of the best sheep that they used for Passover year. And they would go down, they would select the very best sheep that they could find, the high priest, for the big sacrifice during Passover week. And they would bring it up into Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because Jesus happens to be from the town of... help me out here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Very good. I'm going to get a little bit of audience participation today, hopefully, right? So this lamb that the people would select, that was an innocent lamb that would die in their place so that they could experience freedom. Interestingly enough, Jesus also comes from that same town. Now, it's also interesting because they had to pick a lamb that was faultless and blameless, had no blemishes. And remember in the book of John where Jesus comes on the scene and John the Baptist sees Jesus from a distance and he's coming towards him. What does John the Baptist say? He says, look, the Lamb of God. Katie's got it. Nice and loud for me, Katie. What does he say? Lamb of God. Who, what? Takes away the sins of the world. Interesting. So somehow they believe that this lamb came, that John the Baptist thought that Jesus is like this lamb who's coming, who somehow, like the lamb, is going to be the one who is going to bear guilt on other people's behalf. Interesting correlation. Now, you'll never believe this, but Jesus was in the city for how many days? 4 days, believe it or not. Now, isn't that fascinating? Remember, the people would bring the lamb and it would live in their house for 4 days so they could inspect it to make sure that it was had no blemishes. And remember, that was the whole thing, that the religious leaders were dying for an opportunity to say, look, see this guy Jesus, you can't trust him. Right? They were looking for some fault in Jesus to say he's not blameless, because the Messiah had to be a blameless guy. And so they brought him in, and he was in the city for 4 days in public view of everybody, answering everybody's questions, right? So you get all these connections where they celebrated Passover, the freedom celebration, and Jesus, it seems like, is sort of like this guy who would bring freedom. Now, someone might say, well, that's just a lot of coincidence. Unless you think that, well, maybe God in the Old Testament was orchestrating all this so that the people would know when the Messiah came on the scene who he would be and what his mission would be all about. It's not coincidence. In fact, you go back and you read in the Old Testament the prophecies about Jesus and what they were supposed to look for in Jesus. It seems rather clear that Jesus is the Messiah. A couple of the details in here. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read one of the passages to you, and I'm going to read to you. It's in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story about Jesus coming into town. And I'm going to read for you from the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 11, and I'm just going to read for you the first 10 verses in there to give you a little bit more insight about this passage, and then we'll walk through just a couple of the details together here. Mark 11 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why?'" This is, we read the Bible so monotone. It should be like this: "Why are you doing this?" "Say to them, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll bring it back here immediately.'" And then they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who had went before him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna!" There's a reason why I'm not singing up here in front of church, because I've got a horrible voice, and really this is supposed to be a beautiful song, so forgive me. Yeah. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, does it seem like the people have high expectations for Jesus and his coming into the city? Absolutely. Absolutely they do. Well, it tells us in this passage in John chapter 12, it tells us that there's a large crowd there. How many people were in Jerusalem at the time? We don't know exactly, but from historical records, Passover around the time of Jesus tells us that they would slaughter, because remember, each family had to have their own lamb, they would slaughter 200 to 250,000 lambs. And if you do the Levitical math, that meant that the town during this festival would swell to somewhere between 2.4 and 2.5 million people. And there's no way the town could hold that many people. And so remember, every night, Jesus, he doesn't spend the night in town, and Jesus did what everybody else did. You'd go into town during the day, and at night, because there was no place to stay, they would go out, and Jesus slept on the Mount of Olives. And people, that's what everybody did, because there was just no way to hold this. So there's, when it says that there's a large crowd, there's an enormous number of people that are in town for this festival, just to give you an idea of what it looked like. So what's the deal with the cloak and the palm branches? A way to think about this is the people laying out their cloaks before Jesus as he rode into town. Probably a good way to think about this is if you have a dignitary that comes to your city or your country, and you, and whatever, you roll out the red carpet for that person. This was their way of rolling out the red carpet. One of the things people think a lot of times is like this was like a They thought that Jesus was going to be a religious leader. But the palm branches give away that these people didn't really think of Jesus being primarily a religious leader. Palm branches were illegal to have in the city of Jerusalem, inside the city walls, because they signified defiance against the Romans. You know, if you were born in the 70s and someone goes like this to you, you know, the 60s, whatever, your 60s generation, this means peace, right? But if you're from the World War II generation, this means victory, right? So we have these symbols that mean different things. And palm branches to them signified going back about 200 years before Jesus was on the scene. A guy named Judas Maccabeus came and whooped on the Syrians who were coming to conquer the city. And Judas Maccabeus led the people out to a big victory. And when he came back, they got out palm branches. That was their way of saying, victory, victory, victory. And so the Romans said, no, 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 you're not going to celebrate like that. So they wouldn't let them have them in the town. But the fact that these guys had palm branches was their way of saying, Jesus is our political savior. And in fact, that's what that term Hosanna means. Literally, it means rescue us now. And so can you imagine? Help me out here. Let's do this chant. I don't know if, do I have any good 60s protesters in here? Help me out, right? Rescue us now. Rescue. This side is way better than this side. When I need to have a political when I need to have a political protest in town, I know who to come to. You guys aren't going to be much help to me. But that's exactly, I mean, that's what this was. You know, we religiousize all this stuff and go, oh, how cute, pretty little songs. No, man, these guys were like, get rid of those stinking Romans right now, right? And they're chanting this. So this story takes place in Jerusalem. This is a map of what Jerusalem looks like today, you know, where it is geographically. And so if you zoom in there and you wanted to see where this was, Bethany was about 2 miles from where the temple was, and Bethpage is up about a mile and a, not quite a mile up the hill, and then from Bethpage down into the town, it was another mile. It's interesting, the Mount of Olives on there just sort of sits above and looks over the city. And you know, Jesus has expectations of what this day was supposed to be like, and he gets up to the top of that mountain, and you know what he does? He cries. He weeps for the city, and he says, if only you knew what would bring you peace. Because he knows who he is and what his mission is, and he knows that the people are going to reject him. And it breaks his heart, because he says, you're my people, and I came for you. And he knew that they were going to reject him. You know, God has expectations of us too. And you know, when I think when you and I desert or walk away or don't meet those expectations, God doesn't just go, oh, well, it's okay, and I'll get over it. I think it breaks God's heart even today when we dishonor him and treat him like he who came for you and I in this room. And he did what he did for us by dying on the cross, everybody in here. And we act like, I think that breaks God's heart even today. Just like I did on the Mount of Olives. God has expectations too. And it hurts when those things aren't fulfilled. And it's interesting. Remember I told you about the sheep that was taken from Bethlehem? They would lead them up this exact same route into the city that Jesus would come. And the temple had several gates. And the gate that the sheep would come into was called the Sheep Gate. Can you guess what gate Jesus entered the city in? Right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, so there's this really funny part of the story that is so bizarre, it makes absolutely no sense. And Jesus comes into town, and he comes not on a horse, but he comes on a donkey. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come in on a donkey, but it's still really, really strange. Remember I told you about Judas Maccabeus, who his nickname was the Hammer. And so if you guys want to have a nickname for me, you could call me the Hammer also. I'll take it. But he was the guy when the Syrians were about ready to come in and level the city. Judas got the people together, organized them, and went out and took the Syrians to task, which nobody was doing in those days. And so he comes back into town as the conquering hero, and he comes back on a war horse. And so you think, well, Jesus is sort of in some ways reenacting this whole Judas thing, the conqueror, the royalty coming back into town, but he doesn't come in on a horse. He comes in on a donkey. That's just weird, isn't it? Because in those days, when you sent an envoy from one kingdom to another, if your intentions were, hey, take me seriously, because if you don't take me seriously, we're going to have an issue here, they would send the envoys on horses as a sign of war, right? But if your intentions were peaceful, you would send them on a donkey. Weird. So Jesus comes into town and he says, I'm here to bring peace, not a sword right now. And so he comes in on this donkey. And in a way, this sort of symbolizes the Jesus that most of us love so much. This nice guy, Jesus. You know, and there's no doubt about it. Look, Jesus was a humble guy. I mean, think about this. This is what so many people love about Jesus. You know, that last supper that he has with his good friends, the common courtesy was when you come into somebody's house, they would have a basin there to wash your feet. And the house that they come into, there's no basin available. And so Jesus, the leader of the group, the person with the most honor, is the person that washes everybody else's feet. That's the Jesus we love, this humble guy who served other people. People who were brought to Jesus in all sorts of precarious, sinful situations. If Jesus wasn't hard on them. Jesus was gentle and meek and so quick to extend grace and mercy to people that were caught in the worst kinds of situations in life. I mean, he was amazing, and this is the stuff that we love about him. He even, you know, for someone who was royalty, think of the simple life that he lived. He didn't go hang out in the places of power, but the people he hung out with were the down and outers. In fact, whenever Jesus would go to a town, he wouldn't go to the establishment of the people that had power in town. Jesus would go party with the people that were down and outers. And that's why the people in power said, who is this guy? He's hanging out with low-class people. And those were the people that Jesus was thrilled to spend time with. And we love that stuff about Jesus. Here's the thing, though, that is so crazy. I don't know anybody who's like this, because Jesus, just when we sort of think we understand who he is, he does something that is just totally unexpected. I've met some wonderfully humble people in my life. But I've never met anyone who's like this, that is humble, but not at all modest. Jesus isn't modest at all. When people proclaim that he is God and worthy of worship, Jesus doesn't go, aw, shucks. No, you don't really mean that. I'm just a nice guy who washes people's feet. He doesn't do that at all. He's more than happy to receive the honor that was due to God. And in fact, he even claims that he has the same authority as God. Think about this. When Jesus goes into town, right, he rides in on a donkey, humble, meek, wonderful Jesus. He goes into town, and the next day he goes into the temple. And the temple area, which is a place where people were supposed to enjoy worship, Jesus goes in there and he rearranges the furniture, doesn't he? He kicks things over. And notice what he says in there. He says, my house. Isn't that interesting? See, nobody has the right to rearrange the furniture except the owner of a house. And where was the temple? The temple was the place where God lived and dwelt. And Jesus is saying, this is my house. That's not humble. That is, I am God, I came for a purpose. And see, here's the whole thing. In fact, if Jesus had been modest, he would have been doing himself and God's mission a disservice. He had to be very clear about who he was. He had to be very clear about what he was here to do. And if he had been modest about that, he would not have been helping anybody really understand what God's purposes and what his missions were for the world. If you a way to think about this is, we're not a really agrarian people, so we don't, most of us don't have donkeys and sheep and horses and cows and stuff like that. But, you know, this story is absolutely insane. You go and you get an animal that is a year old, that has never been ridden by anybody. You put a cloak on it, you get on top of it, and then you ride through hundreds of thousands of people shouting and yelling in close quarters. That is a recipe for a disaster for that poor animal, isn't it? Unless you've got some way to control that animal. In the same way, maybe the guy could control the wind and the waves and bring healing to people. And that's really what gets Jesus in this mess to begin with, is just before this, the event that takes place, just before Jesus comes into town, is Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the people go, hey, we can't, the religious leaders go, we can't have this. We can't have a guy who can do these kinds of things that everybody knows about, because people are going to start thinking he really is God. And see, that's, I think, exactly what Jesus is saying very clearly. I am not like anybody else. And I am meek and humble, and I do wash people's feet, but don't make any mistake about who I really am. And I think this is what frustrates people about Jesus. We want to have expectations about people. We want to be able to understand who they are and what they're going to do. And we want to be able to put God in a box. And Jesus, just when we think we understand who he is and what he's doing, he's just way too big for us to be able to corral. And I think that's deeply frustrating for people, because we want to be able to understand who he is and what he's doing. The crowd definitely has expectations of Jesus. You can hear it in their cries. They were expecting a political revolutionary. And they were expecting somebody who would bring judgment to the bad guys, the Romans. Now, if there's one thing I want you to walk away with today, if there's just one thing to listen to, I hope you'll hear this. The Jewish people, when Jesus comes into town, are expecting him to work on their behalf to change the world. They think the Romans are the problem. They're the good guys. They're in good with God. And it's the Romans that need to be dealt with. And they expect Jesus to come and work on their behalf to change the world. And, you know, they missed, because of that, they missed the very reality that there are no good guys and bad guys. There are no some people that are in with God and some people that are out with God. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible paints a picture where we're all on the out. And God in his goodness provides a way for us to come back home. And so they miss this fundamental reality that Jesus didn't come to fix other people, but he came to fix everybody, them included. And so many people, we think that God is here to change the world, which he is. God really is. He's here to change the world. And it's not just that he wants to fix it, you know, in heaven in the years to come, but God wants to make the world a better place today. And a lot of us think that that starts with fixing my wife or my kids or my neighbor, my boss. And we forget that Jesus came not just to fix other people, but primarily to fix us. Us first. He wants to do business with you, because you can't control your boss. You can't control your kids. You can't control your spouse. You may use anger, grace, goodness. You may cajole, plead, beg, yell, scream. You can do whatever you want to try and change other people. But ultimately, here's the one thing you can be sure of. There is one person that you can change in life, and it's not any of those other people. It is you. God's given you the power and the ability to allow him in and allow him to work in your life. And that you really can. You can bring change in your own life. That's the one sure place where God will show up and he can work. They were happy about Jesus being a savior. They thought that Jesus was going to save them from the Romans, but they weren't too excited about him being, you know, we use that word, his name, Jesus Christ, which actually the Bible does tell us his title is Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. And they were excited about him being Savior, but they weren't too thrilled about him being Lord. Because if you have someone who is your Lord, they'd get to do what? They get to tell you what to do. And they were happy to have Jesus come and work on their behalf. They maybe weren't so thrilled about Jesus coming in and rocking the apple cart. I read this article a couple years ago in the New York Times. And it came in their weekly magazine edition. And it was talking about how counseling as a profession has changed in the United States over the years. And it used to be that people would come to therapists, to psychologists, or counselors because they recognize there's a problem and it's me and I need some help figuring out how to make my life better. And so therapy used to primarily be about helping the individual, and that's why people went to therapy. But by and large, as things have changed, we sort of live in an age where people think that the problems in the world were victims, and the problems are that we're experiencing in life are because of other people or because of other circumstances. And if we could change other people or other circumstances, my life would improve. And so talking about this, about how therapy has changed, the article says it like this: nobody wants to buy therapy anymore. They want to buy a solution to a problem. Trumpo, who's doing this work, said that she saw a shift from people who were unhappy and wanted to understand themselves better to people who would come in because they wanted someone else or something else to change. Notice that shift from I need help to how do I change other people or circumstances, she said. I'd see fewer and fewer people coming in and saying, I want to change. And see, I think that this is how a lot of us think about life, is we think the problems in the world exist because of other people and other circumstances. And if God would just come and change those things, oh, how much better the world would be. And here's the thing, you can be sure that God does want the world to be a better place. But the place he wants to start is not with other people, but with you. And see, we make this mistake by thinking that Jesus comes on our behalf to fix the rest of the world. And when Jesus doesn't fix my marriage, he doesn't fix my kids, he doesn't fix my boss or my work situation, and that's what we expect God to do, and he doesn't deliver on that, it leads to disappointment in our lives. And my guess is there are a lot of people that have this expectation that Jesus would make them healthy, make them rich, solve their financial problems, solve their marriage problems. And when Jesus doesn't do that, they get disillusioned and they end up walking away from him. And it's interesting because when those are our expectations of God and they're not fulfilled and we do walk away, you know what? We do the same thing that these people in this story did because they are so fickle. A week after going, save us now, save us now, that chant turns into what? It's another chant, but it's a whole different story. Crucify, crucify, crucify. Same people. Same people are still in town, and a lot of them were there. I think this sums it up really well, this quote from the Life Application Commentary. It says, they were sure he would be a national leader who would restore their nation to its former glory. Thus, and so here's the key, their expectations were leader, and because those weren't met, they were deaf to the words of the prophets and blind to Jesus' real mission. When it became apparent that Jesus was not going to fulfill their hopes, many people turned against him. And see, Jesus comes and Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, will you take me as a nice guy? Will you take me as a nice moral teacher? Because Jesus really comes and it's very simple what he asks. He says, make a decision about who I am. Either take me as your king, your savior and Lord. Take me as that, or reject me. Because nice people don't claim to have moral authority over you and the rest of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus says. But Jesus does give us the option. He does come on a donkey into your life. And he does say, you can take me and receive me as your king, or you can reject me. But you don't get to say, oh, what a nice moral teacher. And that's why Jesus set up this whole week of events here to say, will you take me as I am and what I offer? And if not, have nothing to do with me. There is no in between. Tim Keller tells us a great story about when he first became a Christian and he went to hear a woman talk about this whole issue of you get Jesus or you don't get him. And her name was Barbara Boyd. And she said, when I come to somebody's house as a guest and I knock on the door, they open the door and they say, come in, Barbara, but they don't have the option of saying, come in, Barbara, but not Boyd. They don't get to get part of me that they like. They either get all of me and all of me comes into the house, or none of me. You don't get Barbara without the Boyd. You get all of me or none of me. And see, this is, it's a good illustration for Jesus. We either open our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord, or we don't get him at all. Because those are the terms that he comes to us on. And we don't get, it would be nice if we got to tell Jesus. It'd be great if we got to tell Jesus, I'll take you as Savior, but don't tell me what to do. That would be nice if we got to do that. Unfortunately, that's not the way he presents himself to us. He says, you can have me as Savior and Lord, or not at all. Those are your options. So Jesus asks us to make a decision, just like he asked them. Receive me or reject me. And he does. He leaves the option totally up to us. And he doesn't force himself on us. He came into town on a donkey, not a war horse. He wasn't going to make the people take him as their king. The choice was theirs. And the choice is yours today also. Just like that. Jesus isn't going to force himself on you. He's going to say, the choice is yours. Ray Stedman, a pastor in Northern California for many, many years, he talked about this whole idea of, if you really want to enjoy all that life was meant to be, you have to understand and apply this to your life where you take Jesus for who he is. And he says it like this, you're not your own, you are bought with a price. And that price is his life. And he says, this is the beginning of true life. I love this. True life. This is how God intended for life to be. To recognize that fact, to surrender your claim to yourself, to give up your right to run your own affairs, and to surrender to the lordship of Jesus, to do what he says, and to stop what he says to stop. That's a beautiful picture, and it sounds like you're sacrificing everything you want your life to be about, but you can. You can make your life about whatever you want it to be. Or you can recognize that life as it was intended to be, the richness and fullness of life is not for you to be the captain of the ship, but for you to live your life under Jesus as the captain of the ship. And it's a hard thing to surrender your rights, but that's what he tells us needs to happen for us to enjoy the fullness of life and in order to be healthy people. I think that what Jesus asks of us is actually relatively simple. And I think actually there are a whole bunch of things that I think we can expect from God, but I just want to close with these two things. When I first became a Christian in high school, I started going to church, and I wanted to find out more about Jesus and God and stuff like that. And the pastor told me, he said, there's this Saturday morning breakfast every week, and there's a bunch of these really wise guys, and you would do yourself a favor by spending time with them. So I started going to this breakfast, and it was at like 6 o'clock in the morning, which is a horrible thing for me, but I went anyways because I wanted to learn about God. I wanted to find out what this God stuff was all about. And it was all guys that were in their 60s and older. And one of the things that they would do is they would close every breakfast with this song that said, yes, even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus, yes, even now. And, I didn't really understand, but I started thinking about those words, and I can remember walking out of there on Saturday morning thinking to myself, well, yeah, it would be nice if Jesus came back, but I've got some great plans for the rest of the day. I'm going to go surf, so Jesus, can you put off coming back until after I catch a couple waves, right? I was excited about Jesus coming back because that's when he's going to make everything right in the world. That's a good thing. But I had a lot of exciting things I wanted to do still. I was young. I got married, and my marriage is an enormous joy to me. And I thought, you know what, Jesus, let me enjoy my life and my marriage for a couple years, then come back. And then we've had kids. We've had 5 great kids. And it's such a blessing to watch my kids grow up. I love it. And I'm excited to see what God is going to do in their lives. I don't know if they're going to, be excited about Jesus or reject him and walk away, but I'm excited to walk through life seeing what God's going to do in my family's life. And so I think to myself, well, Jesus, come back, but give me a couple more years of this. And I know what's going to happen. My kids will grow up, and God willing, they'll get married and have their own families, and I'll think to myself, you know what, Lord, give me just a couple more years with my grandkids, then come back. It's always just putting it off a little bit longer because life seems like it's so good and there's so many neat things and rich things to enjoy. You know, probably, I don't know, 5, maybe 6 years ago, my attitude slowly started to shift. I got this ache in my heart as, you know, being a pastor for as many years as I've been. I work with people who have enormous burdens that they carry in life and challenges and disappointments and frustrations and heartache and brokenness that they deal with. Sometimes it's life and poor choices that they've made, but sometimes, you know what? Just things haven't worked out well for them, and I don't know why, and I don't have good answers for them. And I see injustices done to people that I know are genuine injustices. And I think, Lord, come on, help these people out. And I've had this growing sense of it would be a good thing if God came back and made everything right. And I think that this is one of the things that by having Jesus as Savior and Lord, we can expect that you will. This is the great promise that we have, is that we will live to see God come back. And we will live to see, you know, when things are made right, where the curse of sin will be no more. And it won't affect our relationships with other people. And it certainly won't be a barrier in our relationship with God. You know, the Bible paints it like this. It says that there will be a time when the lion will lay down with the lamb. That just seems crazy, doesn't it? That a lion would ever lay down with a lamb. But, of course, the idea there behind that passage is, whether it's literal or not, is just there will be a time where there will genuinely be peace, harmony, and we will be able to enjoy all the fullness of life. And I'm excited about knowing that God takes this stuff seriously and that He will make things right. And that I and you, we will get to see that time if our faith is placed in Him. See, but I don't think that God just cares about making things right in the future. I don't think that God He sort of throws up His hands and says, I'll take care of things in the future and just let the world go to hell in a handbasket. See, I think that God also deeply cares about life today. And I think that He really does want to He wants to make the world different. But don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that that means that Jesus comes or God comes to intervene to change your wife or your husband or your kids or your boss, to make you more money. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking life will get better because God will change other people. But remember, Jesus as Savior and Lord and His plan to make the world a better place today has everything to do with you allowing Him in. And not just for behavior modification, you know, to help you stop doing bad things on the outside, but He wants to change your heart. He wants to change your motives and your ideas about everything about life. And that's where God's plan to make a difference in the world starts, here and now. It's not by fixing or changing other people or other circumstances, but it has by inviting Him in as both Savior and as Lord. Father, help us to live well for You this week. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget about the